following audio is from Life Connection Church. We exist to glorify God through transformed lives by the power of the gospel. For more information about Life Connection Church, visit www.lifeconnectionkc.org.
We'll get into Acts chapter 4. I'm going to start in verse 5. And the background of Acts chapter 3 and 4 are one story. So in Acts chapter 3, Peter and John are walking into the temple. There's this man who's crippled, and they heal him. And, of course, that causes this stir in the crowd. And so Peter starts preaching. He gets the crowd. He's going to start preaching. And he starts preaching about Jesus. And the rulers and authorities of that time arrest him. And so we pick up in verse 5. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in their midst, they inquired, "By what power or by what name did you do this?" That is, heal this man. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished. And they recognized that they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name." So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people. For all were praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. If you would stand with me as I read this last section. This is the section we're going to be talking about today. Verse 23. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, 'Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal. And signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant, Jesus." And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. This is the word of God. You may be seated. We're in our fourth week of a prayer series. In the last 3 weeks, we have looked at prayer as it relates to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And we've seen that primarily as a Christian, because of Jesus, we have access to God as our Father. And so when we pray to God, we're praying to Him like a child talking to their father. And we also saw last week that the Spirit of God helps us pray. Because there are times where we just don't know what to say. And there are things we want to pray for that may not be or may not align with God's will. So the Spirit comes alongside us to pray with us and for us. And this morning, what we're going to see is a type of prayer that's called kingdom prayer. It's a prayer that God's name would be honored. And so if you think about the Lord's Prayer, and maybe you don't know what I'm talking about, but you may have heard it. It starts off, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done." Kingdom prayer is this acknowledgement to God that you are sovereign and we want your will to be done. And that's the type of prayer that we see here in Acts chapter 4. Like a few weeks ago, we celebrated Martin Luther King Jr.'s birthday. At home, like the kids are out of school, and so we're at home, we're wanting to make sure our kids understand who he is. Like, why do we have a day off from school? Like, why is it important that we celebrate him in our country? And so we watched a couple of YouTube videos, because really we're letting other people teach our kids. But as we did, there's something that struck me, like, from the very beginning of the civil rights movement, like right after the Montgomery bus boycott, which I think was in the mid-50s, maybe early 60s, Martin Luther King Jr. started receiving death threats immediately. People were trying to shut him up. And what's interesting is, like, we live in a country that highly values freedom of speech. It's in our First Amendment. Like, it's one of the priorities that our founding fathers thought about giving us, that U.S. citizens should feel free to express ourselves even if they disagree with the people who are ruling them, especially if they disagree. That there's something about the power of an ordinary person's voice that can make a difference, it can make a change, which is one of the reasons that when people start saying things that we're uncomfortable with, that might challenge the way that we live our lives currently, we try to shut them up. That's what we saw in the civil rights movement with Martin Luther King Jr., and that's what we see here in Acts 4. If you have a strong enough opinion, you will find equally strong opposition. And then when we're threatened like that, you're faced with the decision, do I stop or do I keep talking? And usually the answer to that question will be another question. And the question is, okay, how important is what I have to say? How important is the message I'm trying to get out there? And here's what you need to understand about the early church. They truly believed that Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified by the Roman army at the urging of the chief priests and Jewish rulers, had been raised from the dead 3 days later. The resurrection to them wasn't some religious story. It was an event they lived through. And they really were convinced that because Jesus was raised from the dead, that as Peter says in verse 12 of chapter 4, there is salvation in no other name. He's the only guy who's ever defeated death. There is salvation nowhere else. And because they were convinced this was true, they couldn't stop talking about it. And so how do they muster up the courage to keep talking about Jesus when the same people that brutally murdered Jesus a few months earlier are now threatening to do the same to them? That's what Acts chapter 4 is going to show us. And what we're going to see in Acts chapter 4 is that knowing the sovereign God will give you the courage to even ask for courage. Knowing the sovereign God will give you the courage to ask for courage. And so as we look at Acts chapter 4, verses 23 through 31, there are going to be four questions that we're going to break down. We're going to ask. And they are, first, we're going to ask, who do they pray to? Who do they address their prayer to? Secondly, what are they asking for? Thirdly, and probably most importantly, why do they ask for this thing? And then lastly, number four, how does God respond? How does God respond? And so first, let's look at this first question. Who do they pray to? And we're going to look at verses 23 through 28 for that. And so all of them are together. And so this isn't just the apostles. It says they went to their friends. And they reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together. So they're praying together. This is corporate prayer. This isn't Peter in a room by himself. This is the church praying together. And here's what they prayed. Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. So he is the creator over all things. Heaven means sky, earth, sea, air, land, water. God, you made it all. Verse 25, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. That word anointed means Christ. Just as you think about that. Verse 27, for truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. So who do they pray to? I mean, one answer is like simply they pray to God. But there's a specific address that they give to God in verse 24. They say, Sovereign Lord. In other words, you are the supreme authority over all the universe. And when they continue, what they're saying is that this sovereign ruler of the universe has spoken to us. And they quote Psalm 2, where David wrote about 1,000 years before about Jesus and about Jesus' death. And so by quoting this, what they're reminding themselves is that God is not only the sovereign creator over the universe, but he's also the sovereign creator over all the events that happen. 1,000 years before Jesus' birth, he predicted Jesus' death. He said, you told us that the kings of the earth and that your own people would gather against your anointed, your king. And that's exactly what we saw happen here in the city of Jerusalem. You had Pilate, and you had Herod, you had the Romans, and you had the Jewish leaders all conspire to kill Jesus. But in verse 28, they acknowledge that all of this was according to God's predestined, planned out beforehand plan. It did not surprise God. It was God's plan to use their evil intentions against them. Now that, man, that's true power, isn't it? That even your enemies are really your servants. They just don't know it. Now, why do they start their prayer this way? Like, does God need to be reminded of who he is? Like, is God forgetting that he's the sovereign ruler over all the universe? No. They pray this way because they need to remember who God is. They need to remember that the one with complete authority over all other authorities is also the Father that they have access to. And that as scary as this event is, he has used far worse moments for far greater things. The threats of the Jewish leaders is not a surprise to the Lord. Opposition is not a surprise. Like, on one hand, simply because we're human beings, like, we're going to suffer. Like, we're just not in control of every circumstance and situation in our lives. And so there are just unpredictable events that are going to happen in our lives. They're going to throw our plans for our own life just out of whack. But as a Christian, what we've also been told is, in addition to the ordinary suffering of the human existence, is that because you align yourself with Jesus, you should expect opposition. Throughout the Gospels, throughout his ministry, Jesus is telling his disciples, if you follow me, you should be expected to be treated like they treat me. There's reason he says that we are to pick up our cross and follow him, that we're to deny ourselves to follow him. There will be a cost to aligning ourselves with Jesus. And according to him, if they have treated the master in the way that they've treated him, with mockery and beatings and crucifixion, you should expect that the servants will be treated like that too. And in those moments, we need to remember that we have access not only to our Father, but that our Father is the sovereign Lord over all of the events that might scare us. So who do they pray to? They pray to the sovereign Lord. Now, the second question here is, what do they pray for? What do they ask God for? Look at verse 29. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. So they make three requests of God. The first thing they ask of God is, Lord, look upon their threats. Or in other words, pay attention. Don't ignore what they just said. The second thing they ask is, grant your servants to continue to speak your word with boldness. And this is the main prayer, the main request. And what they're asking for is courage, essentially. The idea here is that they want to continue to speak about Jesus with not only courage, but with conviction. They don't want to mumble their words. But they want to be clear in what they say. Just like Peter, filled with the Spirit, stood up and said to people who had crucified Jesus, you crucified Jesus, and now he's Lord. They want to continue to be able to do that. So they ask God for courage. And then third, they ask God to continue to stretch out his hand to heal, perform signs and wonders through the name of Jesus. Essentially, they're asking, God, as we speak about him, would you continue to make him real to the people around us by doing things that only you can do? A sign is a physical act that points to a spiritual reality. It's something that God does to show us that he's there. And wonders are these events that spark in us worship. That, oh my gosh, did you see what God did? And so they're asking the Lord to continue to do those things. They don't want the train to stop moving. They want to continue to see the Lord do amazing things. And so after reminding themselves of God's sovereignty, they ask him, Lord, give us courage so that we can still continue to proclaim the name of Jesus while you continue to honor the name of Jesus by doing all these amazing things. Knowing the sovereign God gave them courage to continue to ask for courage. Knowing the sovereign God gives you courage to ask for courage. But this brings up the third question. Like, why do they pray for that? Why do they pray for courage? Because here's what I would have done. God, can you stop these fools from doing anything to hurt me? God, can you just end them? Like, there's a lot of psalms in the Bible that I would have prayed right there. Like, bash their heads in or stuff like that. Like, there's stuff in there that we have issues with that I'd have been like, I don't have an issue with it now. Let's pray it, Lord. But they don't pray those things. The only thing they ask the Lord to do with these rulers is keep tabs on them. Why? I mean, I've said it before, but the things that we do, the activity that we are engaged in, man, it always flows out of an identity that we live out of. We do who we are. And here, after receiving these death threats, we see how the early disciples saw themselves. I mean, look at verse 29. They say, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness. The early disciples, they saw themselves as men and women who had given up control of their own lives and placed their lives into the hands of Jesus to be controlled by him. And so God's desires were more important than their own. And they knew from Acts chapter 1, verse 8, that they were to be witnesses for Jesus. Peter just said in verse 19, he says, whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than God, you must judge. They viewed speaking about Jesus, declaring the word of God as a command that they could not disobey. They were servants of the Lord. And so his desires controlled them. And so when they began to pray, they wanted to make sure that they had the boldness to continue to do what Jesus had told them to do. Be his witness. Is that true of you? Like, would you say that you are a willful servant of God? Someone who says his desires are more important than my own. And one of the best things you can do with yourself is to be absolutely honest. Because if you say yes and you're deluding yourself, it can't help you. But if you know that that's not where you're at this morning, you're willing to confess that, man, God can do something with that. God can do something with honesty. Darren Patrick, you know, and I've talked about this as well, and he talks about this in his book, Church Planner. He says the issue isn't that we're, you know, the issue isn't, do I serve someone or not? The issue is, who am I serving or what am I serving? We're all servants. And in his research, as he was preparing to write his book, he said he narrowed it down that there are usually four masters or what he calls source idols that we all end up serving at some point. So there's a slide with them. The four masters we serve, he says, are comfort, approval, control, or power. Essentially what he's saying is at the end of the day, when you're not serving the Lord, you're usually doing something to serve one of these four masters. And a lot of times that's not always clear to us. It doesn't really get clear to us until we become stressed out and we start to lose our grip on one of the masters, right? So we start yelling at our kids because we're losing power. We're not in control of the house. I got to get control. That's my go-tos. All right, I'm just going to get loud. Sorry. Or maybe you start lying about your failures because you're afraid that people are going to reject you. Or maybe you back out on plans because you just don't want to be uncomfortable. That's just too much for me to do today. And if you're a praying person, like, these are things you might start praying for too. Like, I realized about myself recently. that when I pray with my kids at night, I usually pray for them to sleep through the night. And I realized, I'm not praying that for them. I just don't want them to wake me up. I'm very much about the comfort. And listen, that's what's so tricky about this, because on the surface, like, the desire for comfort and approval and control and power, like, they're not necessarily bad things. Like, my prayer for my kids to sleep through the night isn't a bad thing. The issue is that when that desire becomes more important than my desire to honor the Lord and to trust Him. And a good indication that that is happening is when you begin judging whether God is good or not based on how He's answering your prayers. So, I mean, is God good if my kids have bad dreams? Is God good if you feel embarrassed because you messed up in front of people you respect? Is God good when you unexpectedly suffer or chaos interrupts your life? Is God good when the temptation to use again is so strong that you can taste it or feel it? Is God good when the person you love rejects you for somebody else? Is God good when your 5-year plan falls apart in 3 months? What do your prayers look like then? Do you pray to a sovereign God who's in control of your life? Or do you pray to a God who needs to be corrected and urged to do things your way? Will you be able to say with Jesus, Lord, this is what I want, but I'm going to submit to your will. Your will be done. For the disciples, as they're looking at these threats, their mind is made up. We're serving the Lord. As I said, Peter thought this was a command. And so they can't stop. But here's the thing. It's not like they're unafraid. Nobody prays for courage if they're not scared. It's just that they knew who their God was. And they knew no matter how scary things got, they could trust Him. Even if that meant that some of them had to lose their life. And so when they're praying here, what they're praying is, Lord, we are scared, but don't let us be controlled by our fear. Let us be controlled instead by you and your desires and your purposes. Like, we just walked through verses 27 and 28 here. And for us, this is a story. This is theology. God is sovereign over His world. For them, it was real life. It was a story they lived out. They had seen how God had used the plans of Herod and Pilate and the Romans and the Jewish leaders to crucify Jesus. But they had also seen how God had brought through that life and resurrection and salvation. They had seen Jesus, the ruler of all the world. They had heard Him say to them that the Son of Man has come not to be served, but to serve and give His life as a ransom for many. They knew from experience, as Paul says in Colossians 1, that God has delivered us from the domain or the rule of darkness, and He has transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption and the forgiveness of sins. They knew that no matter what happened to them, they were secure in the arms of Christ. And when you believe that no matter what happens to you in this life, you're going to heaven no matter what, things get a lot less scary. And it's this message that there's freedom, that there's forgiveness, that there's an actual resurrection of the body to come, that Jesus says he wants us to tell the world. But to have the courage to do that, you're going to need to do two things. The first thing you're going to have to do is to take God seriously. You need to live, or we need to live, as if God really exists. And that's one of the hardest things to do on a day-to-day basis. I mean, we wake up and we have this little device right next to our bed just clamoring for our attention. Notifications and emails and text messages just demanding us to get stressed out and worried over everything else to get our minds completely off of the Lord. And so usually by the time we get breakfast down our throats, if we eat, we're already living as if God is not existing. Our minds are gone. But what if on a day-to-day basis you made a decision to take God seriously? That the first thing you're going to do is to remind yourself that God exists. That God is my Father through Jesus. That God is sovereign over today no matter what happens. To spend some time praying, even if it's for just a few seconds. We need to take God much more seriously than we do. Not only that he is sovereign over our lives, but that he is truly there, and that there will come a day where everybody you meet will stand before him in judgment. It's so easy once again to be focused on today, but there is coming a day where the people you interact with on a daily basis will have to stand before the Lord and give an account of their life. And those who have rejected God will be sent into eternal hell. There's not a person in the Bible who talked about hell more than Jesus. But yet the reality, the good news is that those who receive him will be welcomed into his presence in heaven forever. There is salvation. We must take our God seriously. But then secondly, this might seem counterintuitive, we need to take ourselves less seriously. There's not a thing in your life you can do to control what's going to happen in the next 24 hours. I know, I have like a ton of apps to help me plan my week. And every time I get to Friday, I'm like, oh, I didn't do all these things I wanted to do. It's okay that you're not Superman. It's okay that you're not Superwoman. It's okay that you can't get everything done that you want to get done. It's okay that you can't control the things that come out of your kid's mouth all the time. It's okay that you're trying to be the best parent you can be. It's okay that you're trying to be the best employee you want to be. It's okay that you are currently at this situation, maybe not around as many non-Christians as you want to be. When God is fully in control of your life and your circumstances, you have the ability to relax. Yeah, he's given us some commands. And by his grace, we will try to do our best to obey. But in the same way that your sins did not keep Jesus from saving you, your failures will not make him reject you. He knew what he was getting when he saved you. And he knew the life that he was calling you into. Some of us, in order to receive and accept and take God seriously, need to lighten up on our own lives and try not to put so much on our own mind and heart and take so much responsibility off of God's plate. We need to place our trust in the sovereign Lord and ask Him for the courage to have to do the things He's called us to where we're at in the situations that we're living. Knowing the sovereign God will give you the courage to ask for courage. And this brings us to our last question. How did God respond to them? Verse 31. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. How did God respond to their humility? He gave them Himself. He gave them Himself. Like, what does it mean here that He fills them with the Holy Spirit? Well, there seems to be two situations where the Holy Spirit fills us. So the first situation is when you first become a Christian, you give your life to Jesus, the Spirit moves into your heart and your mind and begins to change you. He's always with you. The biblical word is you are indwelt by the Spirit. But then in the book of Acts, we see that there's this second situation where the Spirit fills us. And it seems that what happens is this situation is where the Spirit who already lives in you makes His presence in you more felt in such a way that you feel strengthened and enabled to obey God. In fact, in the book of Acts, every time the Holy Spirit fills Christians, it is always accompanied with an increased boldness to keep talking about Jesus. More than the gift of tongues, more than the gift of healings. Every time the filling of the Spirit results in people opening their mouths and talking about Jesus. God cares that we talk about Jesus. And so His answer to our prayers is to make His presence with you more greatly felt. To remind you, I'm with you. I will help you. I am not going away. I will never forsake you. Like, I started our time off talking about Martin Luther King. And I mentioned how after the Montgomery bus boycott, he started receiving death threats. One night after another threatening phone call, Martin Luther King was overwhelmed with fear. And he wrote about this experience in his book, Stride Toward Freedom. And here's what he wrote. He says, I got out of bed and I began to walk the floor. Finally, I went to the kitchen and heated a pot of coffee. I was ready to give up. With my cup of coffee sitting untouched before me, I tried to think of a way to move out of the picture without appearing a coward. In this state of exhaustion, when my courage had all but gone, I decided to take my problem to God. And with my head in my hands, I bowed over the kitchen table and prayed aloud. The words I spoke to God that midnight are still vivid in my memory. I am here taking a stand for what I believe is right, but now I am afraid. The people are looking to me for leadership. And if I stand before them without strength and courage, they too will falter. I'm at the end of my ability. I have nothing left. I have come to the point where I cannot face it alone. At that moment, I experienced the presence of the divine as I had never experienced Him before. It seemed as though I could hear the quiet assurance of an inner voice saying, "Stand up for righteousness. Stand up for truth, and God will be at your side forever." Almost at once, my fears began to go. My uncertainty disappeared. I was ready to face anything. Now, you may never be in a position like he was. But here's the promise of Acts chapter 4. That whatever life God has called you into, whatever situations that he is placing you in right now, he desires that you are his witness. And that you speak up for righteousness, and that you speak up for truth. And you declare the good news that God is holy, but he's also merciful. And that there is forgiveness in the blood and death of Jesus Christ, and there is a new life in his resurrection. And he wants you to know that as you strive to do that, he is with you. You are never alone. Take him seriously. Don't walk out of here thinking you're walking by yourself. The disciplines of the spiritual life, I have found them to be the ways that I remind myself most often that I'm not alone. I don't know how in the world you can experience the presence of God if you're not making that a part of your life. If you're not a part of a gospel community, getting in the Word with others, if you're not part of the Bible study, getting in the Word with others, if you're not making a serious attempt to seek the Lord, you are cutting off access to courage and strength that would enable you to live a life of joy. The type of joy that you'd rather hang on to that than ever back down for a lesser life. So let's submit to the Lord. Knowing the sovereign God will give you the courage to ask for courage. So this morning, as we transition to worship, let's think about how our sovereign God, the King of the universe, has not only loved you enough to die for your sins, but is even now pledging to walk with you every moment of your life. He'll never leave you or desert you. He'll never forsake you. Let's pray.